When the Lord told the widow of Nain, "Do not weep," he did not say it philologically like we do many times to someone who's mourning the loss of a loved one. We tell him, "Don't cry," and we repeat this habitually. Don't cry. However, it is a different matter if we tell them, "Don't you believe in the resurrection of the dead?" If we mention this, then we have the right to tell this person not to weep, because when the Lord told this widow, "Do not weep," he was working in front of her the resurrection of her son. This is the important issue. So one of the elders said, "Do not weep, cease weeping." So he's the elder. Remember the image of the 24 elders around the throne of the one sitting. So the elder was one belonging to the human race, and consequently he shares in the distress of John. But since this elder now belongs in the heavenly realm, he sees and gazes upon Christ as the victor and able to open the book. That's why he tells John, "Do not weep." This is the consolation of the saints. And this is what they give to the faithful found here on earth. And what consolation. You do know that the most holy Theotokos tops all the saints. And from this, we give it the title Super Agia, or Most Holy Theotokos, Pan Agia, not just holy. She's the summit of holiness, the most holy Theotokos, the Pan Agia. And she's the consolation of people. She's the consolation of the saints. She's a great consolation for the saints, to all those especially who live in the sufferings of this world due to their Christian identity. They live this life of suffering, the godly suffering. Then God often allows the most holy Theotokos and the saints to offer consolation to the faithful in a number of ways. I will not tell you the different ways. There's a number of them. The saints give consolation to the faithful, great consolation. This elder speaks to John, but he does not mention the name Jesus Christ, but he uses two other names. He uses two other very familiar names from the Christological verses of the Old Testament. The first one, when he says, "Do not weep, behold the lion," the one from the tribe of Judah. As you probably know, my friends, this refers to the book of Genesis when Jacob gives the prophecies to his 12 children. And this is next to the last chapter. And he tells Judah that from him the Messiah will come forth into the world. And he tells him in that prophecy, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Who will dare wake him up? Who can dare wake up a sleeping lion? Who can go and tell a lion, "Wake up, you're bothering me, get away from here"? So a lion, and this is the Messiah, and the scripture here makes him appear as a lion. He purposely uses this most familiar Christological position, most familiar to the Jews in the Old Testament, to declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All you pitiful Jews, you are still awaiting for him, but instead of him, the Antichrist will come for you. The other verse is in Prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And there he names the Messiah a descendant of the root of Jesse. And he gives him messianic characteristics which do not befit David, because the root of Jesse is the father of David. David does not have these attributes. It is not possible because he's a man. Consequently, he is a descendant of David. In other words, the Messiah. Most likely one of the four living creatures, which we analyzed during the last class, the one who was like a lion, the creature most likely reflects the identity of the Messiah along with the symbolism of the other three living creatures. And we must mention that the qualities of those four creatures refer not only to the one sitting on the throne, but to the slain lamb as well, Jesus Christ. Thus, the Messiah, Jesus, the historical Jesus, won. He overpowered history through his redemptive work in order to open the super sealed book. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, being sent forth into all the earth. The image of the spectacle of the holy spectator, as we see, is farther completed with one and most central element, which we need to remember from now on, as it will be and it will become predominant in the entire apocalypse. Predominant. It would suffice to tell you that this form of the slain lamb can be found 29 times in the book of the Revelation. So who is the slain lamb? Jesus Christ. This is the slain lamb. And here, I'm requesting your utmost attention. The theology of the remaining part of the book of the Revelation replaces the theology of the cross. In the first chapters, we saw the following points. Christ appears as the firstborn of the dead. Clearly, the firstborn of the dead. We also see there that we were washed in his blood, and they who pierced him will see him coming, and they shall be beating their breasts on account of him, those who pierced him. Consequently, in these first chapters, we have the theology of the cross. We have Christ on the cross. However, now the theology of the cross departs, and the theology of the Lamb comes forth. So it will no longer speak about the theology of the cross, but about the theology of the Lamb. Naturally, however, this theology of the Lamb is the crucifixional sacrifice of Christ, and consequently, since we have the slain Lamb, we have the same thing. Whether we are speaking about the theology of the Lamb or the theology of the cross, the end result is the same, but the expression changes. And I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as having been slain. So now the Lamb, Jesus Christ, assumes his position on this entire stage. We will not see the cross anywhere, but the Lamb. So at this point, even though the image is still being completed, however, we have reached a relative completion. It is not totally complete because we will have some additional elements, but the central and main image has been completed. We have the one sitting up on the throne, the Father, the Holy Spirit, or seven burning lamps, the Son, or the slain lamb. Essentially, the entire image in this entire scenery, we have the entire Holy Trinity. And then again, how else can the Holy Trinity appear? Is it possible, my friends, for God to appear, for us to see God? How can God be seen? How? In what way? At some point, when Moses asked the Lord to appear, and he asked him in the most endearing way, most endearing, he tells him, Lord, you speak to me, you tell me so many things, and you call me your friend, but I never saw your face. Please come and show me your face. Come to appear in front of me. And God replies, no one can see my face and continue to live. No one can see my face and live. However, I will grant you this favor. You will go to that opening of a certain cave on the side of the mountain, and I will pass from there. And you will see my back, but not my face. But even though this is recorded in the scripture, however, we do not find any description about the back of God, the backside of God. It simply states that Moses saw the back of God. What can this possibly mean? He saw things that do not refer to the face of God, possibly some unclear symbols of the face of God. So here as well, in the book of the Revelation, we have the face of God, but with symbols, because no one has seen the Holy Triune God. Not John, the great spectator in this book, not any saint, not even the angels, neither the cherubim nor the seraphim being under the throne of God. No one has ever seen the face of God exactly how it is. Only the Son sees the face of the Father, and the Father the face of the Son. Only the Holy Spirit sees and searches the depths of God, and no one else. Only God sees himself, no one else. However, we have an image, an icon in a broad sense, an icona or image of the Holy Triune God in a magnificent splendor. In such a magnificence, which refers to and coordinates, so to speak, it articulates the mystery of the divine economy towards the mystery of the salvation of the world, as we will see in that which follows. Because here we have the Holy Spirit, which manifests with a seven-tongue fire, seven burning lamps, which is sent forth in the world the day of Pentecost. It offers its gifts, it confirms the sonship of the people. And the Son as Lamb in this image, which shows the incarnation of the Son and his sacrifice for the salvation of the world. Consequently, the image seen by John happens to be the image of the Holy Trinity regarding the mystery of divine economy or divine compensation, regarding the salvation of the world. So this happens to be a relative image, an image, but a relative one as well. It is not multi-sided in order to give the multifarious and complete knowledge of the personage of God. It only presents one side, the salvation of the world. But let's pay attention to something else, as we see here. As the image articulates, we have in front of the one sitting on the throne, the seven lampstands and the slain lamb. What does this signify? The Father sends both the Son and the Holy Spirit into the world. The Son was God-man, and having been sent into the world, he stands, he mediates between God and men. What a wonderful image, especially where it says, I saw the Lamb in the midst of the four living creatures and the elders, in the midst, in the middle. Here's the throne, and around it the 24 elders, and consequently between the throne and the 24 elders is the Lamb. In this space, in between, wanting to show that the Lamb is standing between God and humanity. Here we have Christ the mediator, who mediates between God and people. Let's listen how beautifully St. Paul states this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the epignosis, to the full understanding of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man, that is the human nature, Christ Jesus. Christ refers to the human nature as well, and the Messiah, who gave himself a ransom for all. Thus, when he is between God and the elders, between the saints and God, he takes the role of the Messiah, a redemptive role. So here we have the two views or the two natures of the Son, the God-man, the Son who took on flesh, the divine nature and the human nature. Both natures exist in one person. With the divine nature, the Son sees God. He sees the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the human nature, he sees men, he sees humanity, he sees the people. Consequently, God sees people not by simply seeing people, but he sees people by seeing the divine nature of the Son, which is united with the human nature, and consequently, he sees the people through the Son. This is the image that we have in front of us in this chapter. This is Christ, the mediator. So in Christ, we have the God-man, the Messiah, and the mediator. So we see Christ here to appear as a lamb. However, there's a great antithesis with the previous image where he appeared as a lion. The one elder who bent down to tell John, "Don't cry, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's capable to open this book." But here we see the lamb, and there's quite a contrast between the lion and the lamb. As we know, the lion eats the lamb. The lamb is innocent, free of evil, a calm and peaceful animal. According to Victorinos, Christ became a lion to destroy death, and he became a lamb to suffer for the sake of the people. It is known that the image of the lamb was very dear and very common to the Hebraic life of worship. The Passover lamb was central to Hebraic worship. It is the typology of the Messiah, and this was venerated by Moses. Isaiah foretold this, and he calls the Messiah the Lamb. St. John the Baptist shows the Messiah, and he calls him out. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who lifts the sins of the world." In addition to this, the early Christians, the early Christian church uses the icon of Christ, the Lamb. So here in the book of the Revelation, there is no need for any explanation whatsoever because the reader and the listeners know very well that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And since the male lamb was a prominent animal for sacrifices, this is why whenever the expiatory sacrifice of Christ needs to be brought forth, it appears with the symbol of the lamb. So as we see, my friends, whether we speak about the cross or about the lamb, we are talking about the same thing, a lamb standing and slain. And this is a paradox, slain and standing. Initially, it seems like an oxymoron. If it's slain, how does it stand? How can it stand? Something that's slain obviously cannot stand. However, according to St. Andrew of Caesarea, us slain shows its life after being slain, in which the symbols of the passion were manifest, us truly slain after the rise from the dead. In other words, it shows the dual nature of Christ. Dual nature regarding the passion and the resurrection. He suffered up on the cross, he died, but lives because he resurrected. This could be expressed most beautifully, and the slain but standing lamb could be expressed by this. On a Sunday of resurrection, when the Lord appeared to his disciples and he had his hands pierced, here we have the slain lamb with pierced hands and with a speared side, and yet he's standing. Why? Because he resurrected from the dead. What a great image, truly superb image. You may have come across this icon on ancient Christian monuments, this image of the slain lamb. It is truly an awesome image and most expressive. But even though the Messiah appears as a lamb, and a lamb is weaponless and defenseless and weak, however, the lamb in this image has seven horns and seven eyes. As you see here, we have a number of scenes, one after the other, and from an initial point of view, contradictory, but all these serve to complete the different folds of the person of Christ. So he appears with seven horns and seven eyes. In the Old Testament, horns are a symbol of power, and especially of royalty. Many times the horn is used as a symbol of power, many times. For instance, in the Ode of St. Anna, the mother of Samuel, reference is made of the horn, but it is used a number of times in the scriptures. However, the number seven here shows something else. The seven horns show the fullness or the totality of the royal authority and the power of the Lamb over the entire visible and invisible creation, over the angels, people, and demons. Christ will reign, and every knee shall bow down in front of him, those in heaven and those on earth and underneath the earth. This is symbolized by the seven horns. However, seven horns on a lamb. What a wonderful image, once again, about the seven eyes. Prophet Zechariah writes in chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 10, the seven eyes of the Lord are watching over the entire earth. If you notice in the verses of Zechariah, and in the sixth or fourth chapter, rather, especially, God Almighty has seven eyes, and here in this verse of the book of the Revelation, we see that Christ has seven eyes, and this is characteristic of the Christology of the book of the Revelation, which clearly points out that Christ is God. We see this in every step of the way in this book, that the historical Jesus, the Jesus that lived some 1900 years ago, is the eternal God who incarnated. Another significant point is that the seven lamps and the seven spirits of God found before the one sitting upon the throne are sent out to the world, as the seven eyes of the Lamb are the seven spirits sent out to the world. Seven lamps, seven eyes. Seven lamps before the throne of the Father, seven eyes on the Lamb. There are two different symbols, but one and the same subject. The Holy Spirit in its fullness. But let's pay attention to this here. What does this mean? Simply that the Father and the Lamb send out the Holy Spirit to the world. Now let's hear this in the language of the scriptures in the gospel. And I, Christ says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to stay with you until the end of the age, the Spirit of truth. And this is in John 14, 16. Who will send the Holy Spirit? The Father. The Son will ask on our behalf. A few verses later, in 15:26, John writes, and here Christ is speaking, when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send you from or through the Father, whom I will send, meaning I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Therefore, the Father sends the Holy Spirit, but the Son sends the Holy Spirit as well. But it only proceeds from the Father. Procession takes place only from the Father. To be sent and to proceed are two different matters, two different things. The term proceeds shows the life of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father. The term send shows the life of the Spirit in relation to the world. Again, two different things. So as we notice, the Father sends out the Holy Spirit, and the Son sends out the Holy Spirit. Here we have it. the seven lamps in front of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the seven eyes of the Lamb, and in conclusion, the Father is God, the Son is God, but the Holy Spirit is God as well. How much Christology, the entire gospel inside the book of the Revelation, and at the same time, the entire future of the church unfolds in front of us. And this will be enough for tonight. And what reaches hell and the condemned is the burning quality of this light of God. Christ says, "Phos aphengis," a lightless light. That's what he calls hell, Gehenna. A light without any kind of illumination. And it is this burning quality of this light. Just to give you a quick example, just to give you a little bit of rest. If we are at the seashore, okay, and that's what Christianity is all about. We're supposed to prepare our bodies to be able to take this light of God. Because it's not that God doesn't want to put us in heaven. We will not be able to take the power of this light. We can't stand there. We won't be able to stay there with the power of this divine illumination. Just like we're at the seashore, we put some kind of lotion on us to protect us from the sun. If you put a baby out there without any protection, in a few hours, it'll die. The same light, the same sun that actually makes people have fun and, you know, get a suntan and you enjoy it because you're prepared, you have prepared your skin properly. The same way, if we prepare ourselves as Christians to have the Christian characteristics, to have the sign of the cross on us, so we are people of virtue, then we will be welcome in this great banquet. And the light of God, you know, will become blissful and great joy. But for somebody who is separated from God, staring into God will be like hell, just like the demoniacs. What is with you and us, Christ? What do you want with us? You came to condemn us before the time. They know that the time is coming. They know. It's like in the Transfiguration, Holy Transfiguration. Peter and John and James, they were basking in this uncreated light, and Peter is lost for words, and he's saying, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's great to be here. Should we start building some tents? We should stay here forever." There's no demons there at that time. They would be burnt to a crisp with all that glory of Christ on Mount Tabor. The demons flee. This is why the relics cure souls and heal incurable diseases. Because you, our Lord, left these holy relics behind because of your love and your philanthropy to aid those who still live on earth. So these are depositories of grace. These are like spiritual reserves. You know how we have mineral reserves and we have oil reserves, and right now we're concerned about the price of oil and what's going to happen, and energy. We need spiritual reserves. And these spiritual reserves on earth are left behind for us in the relics of the saints. The saints are present. The saints are truly present in their relics. They're truly present. They're not present like just they are present. This saint, which I hope you get to visit someday in Greece, he talks to other saints, talks to them. Other saints see his relics disappear when he goes to help people out. And he's saying to one of our saintly fathers, just passed away 5-6 years ago, Yaakov Tzalikis, who was a neighbor of his, a very saintly father. You know, people come and they think I'm dead, and most of them come just out of curiosity. But I hear them. He's talking to him. He says, I hear them. I see them. You know, he says, there's a lot of sin in the world, Father Yaakov. There's too much sin in the world. And he told him that there has to be a war. This is 1992. There has to be a war. There has to be a war. There has to be a war. And Yaakov says, no, my saint, I've been through wars all my life. I don't want to hear about another war. There's too much sin around. And of course, the icons of the saints, these saints who pray for us constantly, that's all they do in paradise. They're constantly praying for us. They weep because of the state of this humanity.